We very often, I found myself at times being in a difficult situation and grousing about it. I'm sure you've never done that. But I'd be fussing about this or that, whatever. And then what would happen is that after I would get through it, and I saw that God worked it out one way or the other, but we worked it out. Either he saved me from the furnace or met me in the furnace. I'd be embarrassed at my behavior before because I had been moaning and whining, complaining and fussing. And after that happens a number of times, you sort of get the impression that maybe you ought to take a different approach. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to rejoice in the Lord always. That means good times, bad times. The Bible tells us we're supposed to express our faith and trust in God, that He is good all the time, by recognizing that God is good even in difficult times. That God's got us, that we're going to be okay. We might die, but we won't perish. That ultimately He's in control of what's going on. He's got it under control. And that He will work it out. God can redeem anything. God can make lemonade out of lemons. And He has a really good recipe for chicken salad. So we need to trust the Lord. And we learn as we go along. We do that actually naturally in life, if you think about it. When you're a kid, everything's a big deal. Everything's a drama. Little stuff happens and you start to fall apart. But as you grow up and you've been encouraged to think more maturely than that, and you've had your own experiences and you realize that these things which seem so big and loom so large in the night were not much the next day, that these circumstances that seemed like they were going to be the end of you actually turned out to be something that worked themselves out for good. Or as that great American prophet Garth Brooks says, thank God for unanswered prayers. Turns out sometimes that was a good thing that God said no. Then you begin to develop some maturity and you start to project this understanding on your present circumstances. And you quit behaving like a four-year-old when you're 35 or thereabouts. So we eventually get it if we just try. And one of the things that we're encouraged to do is to trust God when we don't understand. Bob Mumford used to tell us that a man of God has got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. And when you're young, you think you've got to know the answer to everything. But after a while, you realize that even if you develop the answers to many, if not most things, there's always that which you will not understand, cannot understand. It's beyond your ability to understand, and you have to make a decision, a strategy decision. Am I going to throw off everything because I don't understand this, or I'm going to trust the God who has got me through all the other ones before, that I will find an understanding when I come before Him, and that it'll be good. One of the ways this came home to me was when our son died. He was 17. And Ben was, as you all know, a drug addict for 3.5 years. Well, he's a drug addict for all his life. But he was in drugs for 3.5 years. And then God worked in a very miraculous way to bring Ben to Himself. God used some angels in his life and caused him to come to know the Lord, and Ben dramatically changed. Had a very real and sincere change you could see, not only in what he said and how he behaved, but also just in his look. Everything about him changed. And he got to be a son you could be really proud of, which was a change from how it had been for a long time. And he was doing very, very well for 14 months, and then he caught a garden variety flu that went to his brain, his neurological system, instead of his lungs, where they would often go. And he wound up having seizures for 42 days, and then he died. And it would have been easy had we gotten all crosswise with God about that. But we had been walking with the Lord a long time, and God has a way of kind of gradually moving you up, you know, stepping you up a little bit. And so we had a peace that God had given us at this particular time, a miraculous peace, that it was okay. We didn't understand it, but it was okay that God had us as He had in so many other ways, and that God could redeem anything. And people would ask us, why are you having so much peace about this? You know, in fact, I had one person ask me if I even cared, because we were doing so well in terms of being at rest or at peace about it. I mean, we were missing Him. We were tearing up. We were crying at times. But we didn't feel any sense of devastation. Paul says that we grieve as those who we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve, but we have hope. And Warren Latham said when his son died, he said on CNN, he said, "You see a father who is sad but not devastated." And it was true. And so they asked me, "Why is it that you feel this way? Where is this coming from?" And I said, "Well, I said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have an opportunity to ask God why he took Ben when he did. Because he was doing so well. And it was really, we were looking forward to what came next, because he was every day, every week, he was showing us more and more of the son we always wanted to see. And I'll ask God, why did you do that?" Now, I'll ask him in a way as to, I'll ask him out of curiosity, not out of anger. I'm pretty sure that's the way all of us would ask God when we're face to face with him. But at any rate, yeah. And I think the Lord could say something like, "Well, you know, people fall off the wagon." And I looked down the road in Ben's life and I saw him falling off the wagon, getting back into his drugs, getting back into his whole mindset, abandoning God, dying and going to hell. And here he was sick, he was walking in victory, and I thought it would be a good time to bring him home. And if God said that to me, I would say, good plan. I would rather have see Ben for 17 years in my life and in heaven for eternity than to be with him for 40 or 50 and then never see him again after that time. That would be a good plan. I would accept that as wisdom. Now, I don't know what God will say. I just know it'll be at least that good. I just know that God's answer will make sense to me. That when he reveals his wisdom for me, for why he chose to do this, why he chose to either act or not act, causing Ben to go to be with him at that particular time, that it'll make sense. You trust somebody. When we're raising our children, we often have to explain to them why we do things. Sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. We really understand when a young child doesn't quite understand the explanation, but we have to eventually tell them to get over it, right? On the other hand, when a young child demonstrates a trust that says, "Okay, well, I don't get it, but you know what? You know what you're doing." After we pick ourselves up off the floor, we're very grateful. Because we appreciate that kind of wisdom in our child that says, "You know what, I don't know, but you know what, you're smart, you got it, I trust you." And that's the kind of response God loves to hear from us. He has about the same batting average as most fathers. But he would love to hear that kind of response. "God, I don't get this, I don't understand it, but you know what, you're good, I trust you, you'll work it out. Worst case scenario is I'll die and go to be with you." So we have to learn to live with large unanswered questions, because if our God could fit inside of our brain, he wouldn't be a very big God. I mean, if we could totally understand everything there was to know about God, he wouldn't be very large. He wouldn't be very grand. He wouldn't be who God is. I think we're going to spend eternity learning about God and never quite fully understanding him at all. The curvature between us and God is asymptotic. You know what an asymptote is, for those of you who have high math, calculus, whatever. An asymptote is a formula where two lines keep coming together, but they never touch. So the formula suggests that the two lines keep moving together, but they never touch. And the reason that's true is because all you have to do is divide the formula by one half at the end, and it'll always split the difference between the two. They'll never touch. And our relationship with God is asymptotic. As we move toward God, we get closer and closer to God, but we'll never be equal to God. We'll just be more and more like him as we go. We'll have his nature, and we will do the things he thinks, and all those sort of things. But we'll never be God. He's always going to be God. But as we approach God, as we fellowship with him, we just keep moving closer and closer to him. And we will always have to trust him, because he'll always know more than we do. So, this says here that these disciples didn't understand these things when they were happening, but they figured it out later. They saw it later. They said, "You know what, the scripture did say that in Zechariah that he would come riding in on the back of a donkey. And the scripture did say, you know, in David and other places in Isaiah that he was going to die on the cross. I mean, the scripture says very clearly that they were going to gamble for his garments and not tear them, and that he would be pierced in the side, that would not break his legs. The scripture said all of those things, and most of those in Psalm 22 alone. And so all these things that seemed to be extraordinarily confusing to me at the moment, to us at the time, now that we look back on it in light of the experience and bring to bear all that the prophecies of God had taught, all that Jesus taught, well, of course it happens this way. This is with you. How else could it happen? So they came to understand it after the fact. And that process built in them a trust for going forward. You got to remember that all but one of these 12 that followed him, actually two of these 12, because of Judas, but all the two of the 10 of these men died martyrs' deaths. That down the road they found themselves dying, some of them quickly and some of them not so quickly. These people suffered a lot of privation, ignominious deaths, and these 10 were just some of the group. Many of these people that we encounter here in the first century and down through time have died horrible deaths on the basis of the fact that they would not abandon God or Christ for anything else. And as Paul says, you know, people don't die for a bad man. They might die for a righteous person, but they won't die for a bad man. These people died demonstrating that they believed and trusted. The truth is that we all have to trust God anyway. We have a very strong sense of faith and belief that when we die, we will wake up and be with the Lord. As Christians, that has come to be a center part of what it is we think and believe and understand. Paul says that if there is no resurrection, the whole thing's a joke. If there is no resurrection, we Christians are the most foolish of men. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, it's all nonsense. But he says there is resurrection, and we believe that. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe that we will, without any shred of evidence whatsoever. No proof whatsoever. I mean, we have the testimony of people concerning Jesus. We have the testimony of Paul that applies to us. All these things we operate with God in terms of faith. So, you know, we sort of start with the most difficult thing and believe that, and then we struggle over whether or not we can make it through financial times. You know, it's easy for us to believe that which is the most critical, and then we wrestle over whether or not we're going to get through this hangnail. So learning to trust the Lord is a process. It's a process that comes from experience. It's a process that comes from reading the Word and understanding the heart and the plan of God. It's a process that comes from understanding the ethics and morals and the nature of God. Is God just? Is God fair? Is God dependable? Once we begin to decide these things for ourselves, then we begin to look at all circumstances in light of those things, and all of a sudden our view of what's going on around us changes. You know, somebody once said that the definition of insecurity is the sneaking suspicion that your wife is gradually poisoning you. It makes it hard to eat. You really find yourself wondering whether you're going to really enjoy this roast beef or not. You know, especially if you see two or three empty jugs of antifreeze in the garage. So, the definition of insecurity is the sneaking suspicion that someone you depend upon is corrupted, evil, or bad. And, C.S. Lewis says that all sin resorts or comes from people believing that God is not good, or people being afraid that God is not good. That if we have the concern or feel that God is not good, not dependable, not morally upright, not ethically upright, that it will lead us to doubt and distrust, and it'll lead us to all kinds of things. We'll impugn bad motives to God or whatever. So if we want to get our hands around what it means to live in peace or to walk in peace, then it all stems from our sincere and belief that God is good. We say that. God is good all the time. In Hebrews, it says that if we want to please the Lord, we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Just a little simple sentence. If you want to please God, you must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. It's a nice, easy, simple way to look at all of that. We have to learn how to say, you know, I don't understand how this all works out, Father, and frankly, it doesn't seem good at the moment, but I trust You. It'll work itself out. I'll get through this. If I'm going through the furnace, You'll be with me. If You see to fit to rescue me out of the furnace, that'll be good too. It's just starting to say, you know, I'm with You. I'm with You. You're my friend. And I believe that. We believe it to the point of trusting for life after death. Can we take it to the next step and have life after death now? Can we live in the sense of being at peace and at rest? You know that all of our eternity begins at baptism. Because when we come down in the waters of baptism, Paul says the old man dies and a new man comes forth, a new creature. And so our eternity begins at baptism. We are capable of accessing all of eternity as soon as we are baptized. We're capable of accessing the peace of God. We're capable of accessing the understanding of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. All these things are gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to us because we walk with Him. Jesus said this. He said, "Which of you who had a son who asked for a fish would give him a snake? Or if he asked for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? Or if he asked for an egg would give him a scorpion? Which of you would do that?" And He says, if you who are corrupted by sin know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more of the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those that ask? One of the things that I talked about before many times is that all of our human situations, conditions, the various aspects of our human life are actually metaphors God has given us for spiritual things. And one of those metaphors is parenthood. In the process of becoming a parent, we begin to understand unconditional love. If you don't have children, you look at other people's children and you have very opinions about how they should behave and act, and you have certain feelings about them. But when you have your own children, it's very different. I've said this before, you know, if some kid's acting up in a restaurant, he needs a spanking. If yours is acting up, he needs a nap. We have this sense, and grandkids the same way. We have this sense of unconditional love that comes from our parenthood. It's like we have an intellectual understanding of what it means to have kids, but as anybody who's ever had kids knows, there's absolutely no connection between what we thought it was going to be like and what it was. Okay? Because if we knew what it was, we would have done it sooner, or not at all, or both. Well, the thing is that if I am a parent, and God has put in me a love for my child that would cause me to work in His best interest at all times, even to give him a kidney or at great lengths, to work in His best interest, sometimes to discipline him when we really want to hold him. Whatever. If I am a parent and my heart works toward caring for my child whom I love, then how much more the Father? I decided at some point that God was at least as good a man as I was. That I could count on God to be at least as good as me. Tongue in cheek. I feel like God's actually better than me. So if I attribute to myself motives of goodness toward my child, then I have to realize that God has those same motives and more toward me, toward my life, toward my circumstances. I know for a fact that I very often put my child through things that he thinks are bad. He will assure you that this is evil. These stitches will kill him. He will not live through this. In fact, if he does, he will hate you the rest of your life. Because he's absolutely positively sure that this is bad. Stitches are bad. First grade's bad. Second grade's worse. Third grade, you know, that sort of thing. Eating spinach, everything. The whole nine yards. And yet you put your child through those difficulties, or you allow them to go through those difficulties, and you don't rescue them out of them because you know that to do so is not in their best interest. You let them spend that night in jail. You let them stay there. You let the police capture them because you know that the only way this kid's going to learn is to understand what the lifestyle's like. Because if you go and rescue him out, all you're doing is setting him up for future failure. We have we develop some wisdom after a while that what seems bad to the child is very often what they absolutely most need. Well, God's the same way. God will rescue us out of those things that He thinks in His wisdom we're not ready for, or in His grace that He's ready to take us out of, but He will also
allow us to go through those things which we think are very, very difficult or wrong, or because he knows we need the experience, the growth experience. And we all look back and we say to ourselves and to others, I would never do that again, but I'm glad I went through it because it built something in me. I'm not signing up for that anymore, but the truth of the matter is I wouldn't be here now if that wasn't the case. My old man worked me to death, and I hated every minute of it, but now I can hold a job down and be dependable, and I can get this done and I can get that done, and it turns out he knew something after all. All that kind of stuff. So, the disciples were told, who lived with Jesus, you know, 365 days a year for 3 years or more, didn't understand. They didn't understand. They were sitting right next to the man through all of these circumstances, and they didn't understand. So it's understandable when we don't understand, because these people didn't understand. It also helps us to understand that understanding, real understanding, is revelation, not here. It's not in terms of sorting through the data and figuring out what the scientific answer is. It's a matter of dealing with God in the heart and having our lights turned on. All salvation is about relationship. So the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. People are going around town. The buzz is high. For this cause also the multitude went and they met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So Jesus' popularity is growing. People are rushing to him. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They're saying to them, you know, you've tried to trick him, you've tried to do this, tried to arrest him, whatever. None of it's any good, guys. Whatever you're doing, it doesn't work. The whole world's going after him. Now, the Pharisees, Annas was the head of the mafia family that ran the Sanhedrin. Annas had five sons, all of whom had been high priests. Like Annas and the high priest at the time of Jesus' life, or Jesus' death and resurrection, was Joseph Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And they were a mafia. They were in bed with the Romans, and they were ruthless. They lacked spiritual life, spiritual insight, any good or moral fiber whatsoever. And they were the religious leadership of Israel at the day. And Anna said, "Look, the way this thing is going, we got to kill him. Because if we don't, the whole world will go after him. The Romans will come and take away our position as the head of Israel in this particular manner." So you can get so dunderheaded that you can think that a man who is raising people from the dead and working great miracles, that this man is somebody you ought to kill.
Or can kill,
right. Of course, even Satan thought he could kill him. Even Satan, who had more wisdom and understanding than the humans did, Satan, who had sat at the throne of God, thought he could kill him. So it's not just a human problem. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. Jesus answered them and saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus is going along. He's not following a playbook. He's watching things transpire around him and recognizing signs and symbols as he goes. And so when the Greeks come and say, "We want to talk to Jesus," Jesus says, "This is confirmation. It's time. It's time." Because even the Greeks have come forward to want to see him. These Greeks would have been what we call God-fearers. God-fearers are people who are not Jews, but who attach themselves to Israel for the purposes of worship nonetheless. God-fearers were non-Jews who worshipped Yahweh. You remember that when Moses brought the people out of Egypt, that there were these 2,000 men and all the women and children. But not all of these men, women, children who came out were Jews. That there were many, many other peoples that came out with Israel at that time because they saw the great exodus to freedom. They saw the opportunity and they came and joined themselves to the Jews and came out. So even from the beginning of Israel as a nation, there were non-Jews who were following after the God of Israel. And they were known by the Jews as God-fearers. Jews were in hopes that they would convert and become Jews, get circumcised. But not all of them did, but they had a place in Israel. And among these people were some Greeks, some Gentiles, who had been living up in the Decapolis. Remember, there were 10 cities in the north and east of Galilee that were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile people living together, called the Decapolis, 10 cities. And so these people had been hearing and seeing Jesus, hearing about him, and they came and began to say, we want to join ourselves with him too. We want to visit with him. So they approached the disciples, the ones who had Greek names, Philip and Andrew. So these are people they knew. Jesus comments that his time to be recognized is at hand because even the Greeks are now hearing him and seeking him out. Time for the next step.
So was that a prophecy fulfilled?
Pardon?
Was that a prophecy
yes.
Fulfilled?
Yes. Yes, and that's one of the reasons why he... that's why it would have been confirming to him. I mean, there's a lot of things confirming to him at this particular point in time, but it would have. John feels strongly enough about it to tell us about it. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, Jesus is actually quoting Scripture when he says these things. And there where it says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's quoting God first. Anyone who serves the Lord, he's quoting this. Jesus is telling these people that he needs to die and that people need to attach themselves to the will of God in this process. But he's also telling himself that. I mean, think about this. If you were getting ready to go through all this and you knew what was ahead, you'd want to be sort of reviewing the bidding on what it is that you're doing this for. You'd want to start encouraging yourself. And Jesus did. We see a process going on here. He goes into the garden of Gethsemane, and he goes, this does not look like fun. What's coming next does not look like fun. And frankly, if you can figure out a different way to do this, I'm ready for it. However, he says, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is very human. He suffers in every way as we suffer, the scripture says. You know, many of us have headed into surgery, gone to get our teeth cleaned. I mean, I'd rather have a prostate out than get my teeth cleaned. But anyway, because it's worse. But we've faced things, and yet we know we've got to, and we go do it. But we try to encourage ourselves in the process. It's going to be all right. I'll get past it. You know, blah blah blah. And Jesus is doing that. Contrary to the common logic, Jesus must die in order to fulfill his calling. Remember, he's been telling them that. A grain must be buried to become its intended purpose. We must be willing to lose our life in order to fulfill it. If we want to follow Jesus, we must think as he does. We must be willing to lay our life down to find its purpose. If we follow Jesus in his path to God's purpose, the Father will reward us as he rewards Jesus. Now my soul has become troubled, he said. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour. So I say, Father, glorify thy name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus is again, he's speaking, and we can imagine that he's speaking to the people who are hearing him. But I think if we read this, we'll see that he's speaking as much to himself as anything around. And then he gets this verbal confirmation from heaven. I think that Jesus is reviewing the bidding. I think he's saying, well, this is what it's all come down to. This is what was supposed to be. What shall I say? Should I go do something else? Should I bail at this point? And he goes, you know what, Father? Your will, not mine, be done. I've come here to do your will. And a voice comes out of heaven to him. He's naturally troubled. He's admitting his concern to the Father. And nonetheless, he commits to do the word. And the Father responds with an audible word of comfort heard only by Jesus, we're told. Heard only by Jesus. In terms of what it said. Now the multitude thought it thundered. The multitude who stood by heard it, and they were saying that it thundered. Others were saying, I think an angel has spoken to him. Others said, this doesn't seem like, you know, thunder. This seems like something else. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. It's not just for my sake, or it's not for my sake, it's for yours. Because by encouraging me to do what it is that I need to do, you will be saved. If I take a powder, you're lost in your sins. He said, this voice has come not for my sake, although frankly, it wouldn't be a bad thing, but for yours. Now they didn't hear the voice. They didn't hear what it said. Judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world should be cast out. He says, it's time. Now the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. We're 4,400 years into this deal. And all along, people have been looking forward to this time, this day. You know that every Christian group of people lives in the expectation of the soon return of the Lord. In every age, people think, well, it could happen soon. It could happen around the corner. They read the tea leaves and say, well, this lines up, it could happen now. And we're meant to learn to live in the expectation of the soon return of the Lord because it's positive toward our motivation. If we believe that the Lord will come back at any time, it will shape the way we act. If we don't think He's coming back anytime soon, we get lazy. You know, it's kind of like the teacher goes down to the principal's office, and there are those who think that this is a good time for a spitwad fight, and there are others who mind their P's and Q's because they know the teacher will return. They know the teacher will return. Jesus told a number of parables, several of them, four or five of them, that said a man has this farm, and then he goes on a journey. And then he comes back. Or he sends back people to find out how his laborers are doing. Then he sends back his son. And then he comes and he judges what went on while he was gone. He told this parable over and over in several different ways. He told about the talents, people having talents. He told them about people who killed the son when he came, etc., etc. So we're meant to learn to live in the expectation of the soon return of God. Well, there was a first coming as well as a second coming. And so we have to learn, they had to learn to live in the expectation of the first coming. The Jews missed the first coming because they were expecting the second coming. It was because they were looking for the conquering Christ coming in on the horse to raise up his kingdom on the earth and to propel them into a place of preeminence, to rescue them from their captors, to restore their fortunes. It was the second coming that they had bought into. It was the second coming they'd focused on. They just sort of glossed all over the first coming. And afterwards, they said, you know what? Wasn't it right that he should die? Didn't the prophets say this? But at the time, they just glossed right over it. And some generation is going to be right about the second coming. It may be us, it may not be us, but some generation is going to be right. It's actually going to happen in their lifetime. You remember when Christmas would come when you were a kid? And all that expectation, it will never come and whatever. And then it came. Or maybe it was your wedding day or your graduation. I mean, we anticipate things and we think they're never going to get there. And then we do. And it's there. It's there. The fulfillment of it's there. The second coming will be the same way. We will spend our time here on the earth ruling and reigning with Christ. We will spend our days in heaven. They're not now, but they will come. They will come. We'll someday sit around and talk about our getting together and fellowshipping in the Lord and how at the time it seemed so distant and so far away. And yet we'll say, it was just like a moment, you know? I mean, how many of y'all remember your children when they were young? You know, how long did it take them to grow up? Seemed like forever growing up, but it seemed like they just flew by. I know that I once was five, but it doesn't seem that long ago. I mean, it's just sort of whatever. So we will come to this particular place. And Jesus was having this experience. It is now. It is now. After 4,400 years, it is now. After 33 years of my life, it is now. After 3.5 years of ministry, it is now. He said, If I am lifted up, he said, an angel spoke to him. Now, the judgment, he said, is upon this world. Now the ruler will be cast out. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, the concept lifted up, he was talking about crucifixion. He said, if I am crucified, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So Jesus is giving himself a pep talk as he goes along here. If I do this, all men, you know, this will happen. And, you know, we're adults, and we have our times when we sit down and we go, man, I don't know. But, you know, if I do this, good things will happen. If I do this, the right things will happen. This is what I should do. It may not seem like fun, but this is the right thing to do. And so we make a decision to do the right thing. And then sometimes we make the decision to do the wrong thing, and what comes is not what we wanted. And we look back and we go, I should have made the different decision. I made the wrong decision. I took the easy way out. I did what I thought was good. The scripture says that when God gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. And what that means is that when the Lord gives us something, it is full of joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. The implication is when Satan gives us a gift, there's a hook in it. There's always a hook in it. You know? The guy says, yeah, you know, my secretary looks really good, you know. And he's sitting there and he's doing this. The scripture says, and suddenly he goes with her and he does not know that it is to his death. And what happens is he wakes up one day and he realizes everything's bad. Everything's down the tube. I've ruined everything. Because it seemed like a good thing, and suddenly, as Solomon said, he went with her, and he does not know this to his death. When God gives us our spouse, he gives us the freedom to enjoy each other, the ability to share life and have comfort and not be guilty about anything. He gives us the freedom to enjoy and love, the freedom to have the relationship with no hooks in it. When we make that other decision, we wind up swallowing the hook. Swallowing the hook. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes you see people have a little hook on their lapel, and it's usually a symbol that they're for evangelism, that they're fishers of men. Some groups use this little hook, which is fine. I don't want to criticize it overly. But did you realize that the way that God catches fish in the Bible is with nets, not with hooks? I mean, if you think about it, when Jesus is talking about fishers of men, there's no hooks in the deal. Jesus is talking about nets, support, not hooks that grab us and pull us in through pain. It's Satan that hooks us. It's Jesus that captures us through support, that rescues us by support. Just an interesting thing, anomaly. So those who heard the voice responded in diverse ways. Many thought it thundered out of a clear sky. It was just a natural phenomenon. Others suspected that a supernatural message from heaven was spoken, and Jesus confirms the latter and tells them the voice was for their sake. Events are about to unfold that will require their understanding. The enemy will be cast down by Jesus being lifted up. There's a purpose to his being lifted up, and that is the downfall of the enemy. Even at the foot of the cross, I'm sure that the disciples were wondering what was going on. I mean, we were told, for instance, that the two men walking to Emmaus were beating it out of town. They were getting out of town because after the death of Jesus, then the Sanhedrin began to go around trying to capture all of his followers. So the 12 were hiding in a room upstairs. You know, you almost see them making the cannolis, right? Now, they were hiding in a room upstairs because the hit squad was out. Okay? And, leave the gun. Bring the cannolis. Okay? But these two guys were powdering it out of town. They were going to Emmaus. Everybody who can was booking it because it was not a good time to be a follower of Christ. Whatever was really going on, they were afraid that it was not good. People were looking for him. And one of these two men, who's Peter's father-in-law, was going along. He was talking to the other one, and they were talking, and a stranger walks up beside them and says, "Where are you guys going?" "Well, we're going to Macy's." He said, "You careful walk along with you?" He said, "No, no." He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well," he said, "we're talking about the death of the one we thought was going to be the Messiah." He said, "Are you not aware of what all has been going on?" And so the guy says, "Well, actually, you know, let's talk about this." And so the scripture says that for the rest of the day, he spends the whole day traveling with them, unfolding the Old Testament scriptures to explain to them why it was that the Messiah needed to die and all the things that went with them. And they're spellbound. They're spellbound. And all of a sudden they're going, huh. And so they get to the place where they're going to have dinner, and they invite the guy to have dinner with them. And so he sits down with them, and they start to talk and everything. The bread's passed out, and he breaks the bread and hands it to them. And at that moment, they recognize that it's Jesus. They recognize that it's Jesus. Up until that time, they didn't recognize him, because when we were raised from the dead, we were raised in our glorified body. We're like ourselves, but not like ourselves. We're not like your mother will look like her wedding picture, not like when you buried her. And so they said to themselves, after he did that, he apparates like Harry Potter. He just disappears. And they looked at each other and they said, "Were not our hearts strangely warmed by his conversation? Didn't he seem familiar?" You know, and they packed it up and they went back in the middle of the night back to Jerusalem to tell the others that Jesus had appeared to them. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." This is not what they were inclined to believe, and yet it was prophesied for them. From this point on, all of the followers of Christ used the Old Testament to demonstrate why it was necessary for Jesus to die, and that Jesus was the only person who could have been the Messiah. Now, I'm going to quit here in just a minute before Sam gives me the high sign, but I was born in Owensboro, Kentucky, and we moved to Telsen, Indiana when I was real little, and in the second grade we moved to Louisville, Kentucky. And then I spent my seventh grade in Lebanon, Kentucky, and I went to high school in Cincinnati, and on, okay? Now, if there were two dozen Wayne Clarks born in Owensboro, Kentucky, okay, how many of those people moved to Telsen, Indiana? And of those people that moved, let's say eight of them moved to Telsen, Indiana, which is not reasonable, but Steve did. How many of those then went on to move to Louisville? All right, and then if six of those moved to Louisville, how many of them moved to Lebanon, Kentucky? And then, you know, so you see the point. Once you have two or three points of position for where somebody lived, it's easy to figure out which Wayne Clark it is. Because there's only one Wayne Clark that's going to meet all of those conditions. You don't have to go two or three of those spots before you get there. Well, the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to live in Nazareth. He was going to spend time living in Egypt. He was going to die in Jerusalem. How many people in history whose name was Yeshua would that be? How many could it have been? The answer is only one. So by the time we get to the aftermath of all of this and they start laying out the evidence, then it comes to the conclusion for those who have a heart to hear, there's only one who could do this. He has to be the Messiah. There's actually rabbis in our age who will succumb to the logic of that. The multitude therefore answered him and said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" You know what? I'm going to stop there because if I get into it, it'll take a little longer. And well, she who must be obeyed has encouraged me not to do things like this. So we will meet again here on the 30th with that. Comments? Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
The prophecies had to happen.
No. The prophecies were foretold of what did happen.
Right.
Think of prophecy as having cause. They don't.
If Pharisees could follow all of this.
Yes.
And the last one was Jesus is crucified.
Yeah.
You said they weren't right, but wouldn't they have said, holy cow, we don't want to do that because that will be the final prophecy. Why don't we just take him off to jail?
Well, the thing of it is the Pharisees, first of all, weren't reading all that. Remember that they, in order to understand the Bible, you have to have revelation, not knowledge, okay? I mean, people studied the Bible Satan knows the Bible inside and out, and yet he still tries to kill Jesus thinking he can win. You know, the scripture says, James says this, he says, you believe that God is one. He said, you do well. He said, the demons believe it, and they shudder. So mental assent or mental understanding does not mean that it comes in here or that it's even revealed. I mean, I'll give you a better example, okay? How many of you think that our present fiscal policy makes no sense to anyone, that a school child could be taught to understand that our present fiscal policy makes no sense? And yet we have got all of these very bright people up in Congress who are just hell-bent for leather down this plan. And if you don't like that, pick another subject. Pick another subject. How many of you feel like that it is easy enough to understand that a birth begins at conception and that if you kill a child in the womb, you've killed a person? Okay? How many people do you know who don't get that? Now, we can assume that they're all evil, which is where we usually go, or we can assume that they're all unrevealed, which is where the truth of the matter is. So revelation, to understand truth, is actually a gift. It doesn't come to any person automatically. It comes to people who seek it. And so these people, weren't the Sanhedrin, they weren't seeking God. They weren't seeking any of these things. They had glossed over these scriptures. We're not the first generation to say that the Bible's an allegory. We're not the first generation to have seminary professors tell you that the Bible is just a metaphor and it's an allegory. Remember that Jesus pointed to the Sadducees and said, you don't believe in life after death. You don't believe in angels. You don't believe in anything spiritual. They just thought it was all a moral play, you know. So yeah, it's easy to look back and after you've been revealed and say, well, why didn't they get it? And my answer would be, was why didn't you get it sooner? You know, why didn't you get it sooner? So it's a good question, but important to understand. Other comments? We're meant to live in the peace of God. We're meant to be at rest. John Methodist said, good Methodists die well. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of life. You don't have to be afraid of circumstances. You don't have to be afraid of anything. You don't have to be afraid of cancer. You don't have to be afraid of anything like that. Now, you will have death and you will have cancer. You will have this, you will have that. Or something difficult in your life. Jesus promised it. While you're in the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But you don't need to be afraid of it. You don't need to be torn up about it. You don't need to worry. You don't need to fret. Because it's part of our inheritance to live in the peace of God. I did a blog this week on the Sabbath rest, what it means to live in the Sabbath. And I recommend it to you along these lines. Other comments? Somebody pray us out.